And now we'll hear our morning scripture.
This morning's scripture is Matthew chapter 2, verses 12 through 23. And I think this is a really important scripture for a number of reasons, but in part because it shows us how God talks to us. And part of it is through dreams. Part of it is through just knowing in your heart. And if we are open to listening to that, there's so many ways that God talks to us. So Matthew chapter 2, verses 12 through 23. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. Now, after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated, and he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were seeking the child's life are dead." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And after being warned in a dream, he went away to the district of Galilee. There he made his home in a town called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He will be called a Nazarene. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Linda. Well, folks, here we are, gathered in worship, together, loving and supporting each other, bringing all we are feeling and thinking in this time, and bringing it before God, seeking help to process, to understand, to reflect, to know the best ways forward. It's hard to know how to preach on a day like today, but I want to stick with this scripture. The scripture we just heard is the rest of the story from last week. The wise men warned to go home by another way and not to go back to Herod. And Joseph told to take Mary and Jesus and escape by night, running as refugees, as asylum seekers from the swords of Herod. And then there is the tragedy which tradition has come to call the slaughter of the innocents and the terrible grief that it brought. And finally, the return of Joseph and Mary and Jesus, not to Bethlehem, but to Nazareth in Galilee, far from the politics of Jerusalem. I want to hold this text before us as we're trying to process our feelings and thoughts about the events of this past week and to deal with our uncertainty and fear about where we are today and what's coming in the days ahead. I believe this story shows us in powerful and even painful ways that Jesus' birth, Christmas, is not ultimately about gifts and trees, about sentimentality and sweetness. There's nothing wrong with all of that, except that I don't think it's the point. What matters is so much deeper and more essential to living and believing. God coming to us in Christ shows us the way through the brokenness and pain and sorrow of our lives. Jesus came into a world of political intrigue and violence, a world of suffering and oppression, a world where innocent children and families were victims to the swirling events of their times. We still live in that world today. His experience shaped him. His family's escape from political violence and their time in a foreign land as refugees, I believe, helped to make him into the rabbi that he became, a Messiah who understood that his mission was liberation of the oppressed and the transformation of hearts and minds, a teacher and a savior who embraced foreigners and outcasts, who embodied love and mercy for all people, who deliberately chose the way of nonviolence and redemptive suffering, even unto death. Jesus, in his living and in his dying, shows us the way through. In him, we know that God is with us. In him, we are shown the way to know hope in the midst of despair, joy even in times of suffering and sorrow, love that can overcome evil and hate. Father Richard Rohr has written extensively about how Jesus taught and lived the way of transforming pain, the way Rohr likes to call the way of the wounded. Healthy religion, Richard Rohr writes, shows you what to do with your pain, with the absurd, the tragic, the nonsensical, the unjust, and the undeserved, all of which eventually come into every life. If only we could see our wounds as the way through, as Jesus did, then they become sacred wounds, rather than scars to deny, disguise, or project onto other people. If we cannot find this way to make our wounds into sacred wounds, we invariably become cynical, negative, or bitter. If we do not transform our pain, we will most assuredly transmit it, usually to those closest to us, our family and neighbors, our coworkers, and invariably the most vulnerable, our children. Scapegoating, exporting our unresolved hurt, is the most common storyline of human history. We are seeing that now, are we not? But, Richard Rohr says, the Jesus story is about radically transforming history and individuals, so we don't just keep handing on the pain to the next generation, unless we can find the meaning for our suffering, that God is somehow in it and can use it for good, then humanity continues in major trouble, because we will suffer. But when we can hold our pain consciously and trustfully and not project it elsewhere, we find ourselves in a very special liminal space. Here we are open to learning and breaking through to a deeper level of faith and consciousness. We must all carry the cross of our own reality until God transforms us through it. Then we are the wounded healers of the world, and healers who have fully faced their wounds are the only ones who can heal anyone else. Wounded healers do not return the hostility, hatred, accusations, or malice directed at them. They hold the suffering until it becomes resurrection. That's the core mystery of Christianity, and it takes our whole life to begin to comprehend it. Unfortunately, our natural instinct is to try to fix pain, to control it, or even foolishly to try to understand it. The ego wants to understand. That's why Jesus praises a certain quality as much as love that he calls faith. It's the ability to stand in liminal space, to hold the contraries until we are moved by grace to a deeper level and a larger frame, where our private pain is not center stage, but is a mystery shared with every act of bloodshed and every tear wept since the beginning of time. I found myself this week thinking a lot about Congressman John Lewis. As we celebrated the elections of two new senators in the state of Georgia, Raphael Warnock, the first black senator from any former Confederate state, and not just any black senator, but a black Baptist pastor, John Lewis's pastor from Ebenezer Baptist Church, and John Ossoff, the first Jewish senator, certainly from the state of Georgia, who was mentored by John Lewis as a young man. And I thought about all those other Georgians whom John Lewis knew and loved and trained and inspired to work for voting rights for all people and to believe in the power of every person to shape American democracy. All those Georgians, especially black Georgians, who in the face of so many efforts at suppression showed up and did what it took to make their voices heard and their votes counted. I'm sure John Lewis was very proud this past week, even as he was also heartsick at what happened Wednesday in Washington and all that led up to it and is continuing to unfold. John Lewis is remembered for his enduring faith and his persistent work for justice and equality over the course of his entire life. What a beautiful example of someone who transformed his own experiences of pain and suffering. He is remembered for his loving, generous, hopeful spirit. I can't tell you how many friends I know in Georgia who, when he died, posted on Facebook a picture of themselves with John Lewis. John Lewis was open-hearted, giving, never made bitter in spite of all his struggles. I believe his voice and his life offer us some wisdom we could use this week. He said, "Don't get lost in a sea of despair. Be hopeful. Be optimistic. Our struggle is not the struggle of a day or a week or a month or a year. It is the struggle of a lifetime, maybe even many lifetimes. But never be afraid to make some noise and get in some good trouble. Necessary trouble." Well, many of you know, good trouble has become the catchphrase that many of us associate with John Lewis. It was one of his favorite ways to talk about activism, about nonviolent resistance, about putting your life on the line for freedom and justice. And when we remember accurately the actions of John Lewis and many others, we have to remember that good trouble causes trouble. It can be disturbing, and it can cause violent reactions and arrest and suffering, because good trouble reveals the hidden evil of the status quo. That's part of the purpose. Nonviolent direct actions like lunch counter sit-ins and marches and boycotts and other strategies are meant to reveal the often hidden ways that the system is dependent on oppression and injustice. Good trouble is meant to reveal the motivations, the subtle oppressions of people and systems of power. But, good trouble's purpose is always redemptive. It's always meant to work for the good of your enemy as well as your friend. It always seeks to build the beloved community, the more perfect union, to turn enemies finally into friends, to redeem the soul of America. Good trouble is never just a response of anger and revenge. And John Lewis said, "A riot is not a movement. It's not an act of civil disobedience. I think it's a mistake for people to consider disorganized action, mayhem, attacks on other people and property as an extension of any kind of movement. It is not. It is simply an explosion of emotion. That's all. There's nothing constructive about it. It is destructive. And so we must condemn, whether from the right or the left, those who riot, because it is not helpful. It is not constructive. It is not patriotic. They are simply acting out their pain in ways that cause further damage. And though we can see the pain and may be able to understand the pain, it is not in any way the solution. Mahatma Gandhi, who inspired Dr. King and John Lewis and so many others, at one point in the long, difficult campaign to win freedom from British colonialism, called all the efforts to a halt because Indians had begun to turn on each other in sectarian violence. Gandhi said, "We're not ready." He called off the boycotts and the protests for months and months of training and prayer. The leaders and participants in every significant movement for liberation and justice have struggled with the spiritual underpinnings needed to do the work, to be woke to all that is wrong and broken, but to do it in ways that transform pain rather than transmitting it. Right now, today, we feel outrage and anger and fear for good reasons. We want justice to be done. We want our freedoms to be secured. We want all those who have been perpetuating conspiracies and lies, all who have contributed to what is happening, to be brought to a stop. And we are afraid of what may still happen in these coming days. But as people of faith, we have to do the spiritual work. We have to seek to transform our pain and anger and grief and not just transmit it. If we just scapegoat, if we just judge and villainize others, we solve nothing. We have to find ways to see and speak the truth about the racism revealed in such a powerful way on Wednesday, about the oppression, the hypocrisy, the manipulation, the injustice, the corruption, and the false moral narratives being used to support all of this. But we have to find ways that are somehow transformative. As Christian people, as the Church of Christ, we are sickened to see the name of Jesus and a so-called Christian flag, along with a Confederate flag held by those breaking into the Capitol building. What has this to do with Jesus? What has this to do with Christian faith? Christian nationalism is a lie that is poisoning the hearts and minds of an appalling number of people who say and genuinely believe they are following Jesus. How do we respond to that? We have to find ways to say, no, this is not the way of Jesus, but how do we do it in a way that transforms our pain and anger and doesn't just pass it on? We're called to follow in the way of Jesus, the one who in his living and dying shows us the way. We're called to hold the pain and the suffering, the sorrow and the fear in the light and love of God's Spirit. John Lewis said it, "Darkness cannot overcome darkness. Only light can do that. Violence can never overcome violence. Only peace can do that. Hate can never overcome hate. Only love can do that." We are called to be light. We are called to be peace. We are called to love in these difficult, difficult times. Late last night, Bill told me something he had discovered that I hadn't researched. The quote in our scripture this morning, Rachel weeping for her children, lamentation, wailing, refusing to be comforted, comes from Jeremiah chapter 31. I challenge you, read the whole chapter. Read the whole thing. Because that quote That quote Matthew's using is evoking not just sorrow and grief. It is evoking a word of hope. It is a word the prophet is speaking of the people being returned and restored to the land. It's God saying, the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed us from hands too strong for us. They shall come and sing on the heights of Zion and be radiant over the goodness of God. The young women shall rejoice, the young men shall sing, and the old will be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I have heard you. That is the word of Jeremiah. I have heard your weeping. I have heard your sorrows. And I'm going to transform it and do a new thing. And later in that same chapter, the days are coming, says God, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. It won't be like the old covenant, a covenant which they broke. But this is the covenant I will make. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they have to teach one another, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, the least to the greatest. And I will forgive their sin and remember it no more. The words of God, the Spirit of God, are promises of hope, of the capacity to transform our pain, our divisions, our grief, our brokenness into a new, into a reborn, a transformed, beloved community. That is our work. That is our call. May God help us to be faithful and to believe. Amen.